1 Corinthians chapter 2, our topic this morning and this afternoon is on false unity and true unity, or true and false unity. A very important topic, and for you guests, I'll try to go into a little extra detail on things that you may not understand. But I'm going to read verse 16. For who hath known the mind of Christ, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then another one would be from Timothy. Teach those to have no other doctrine. In our day, when there are dozens of Presbyterian denominations, actually if you count the whole world, there are over 100 Presbyterian denominations, all of which, except perhaps the Church of Scotland, are splits or successions from previous Presbyterian bodies. The earliest body in the United States would be the Presbyterian Church in the USA. It wasn't called that then. I think it was called the Presbyterian Church in America. goes back to the very early 1700s. They were the oldest. The issue of church unity is important and raises a number of important questions. First, and we'll be spending most of our time on this morning, probably the whole time, what is the basis or foundation of unity? What is the basis or foundation of unity?
Communicating with each other, or it's one of those things.
So questions, you can ask questions later. Is it antiquity? That is, are we obligated to seek membership in the church that is the oldest, or can trace itself back in time the farthest? Okay, antiquity. If one answers yes, then one should seek membership in the Roman Catholic Church, or perhaps the Eastern Orthodox Church, although the Roman Catholic Church technically is older. They existed for many centuries before the rise of Protestantism in the early 1700s. But one may object. These church bodies deny justification by faith. And they worship idols. They bow down and kiss the feet of statues and pray to icons and so forth. And that's a good point. It tells us that antiquity or age is not the mark of the true church or the basis of church unity. It's not how old you are. Unity is based on the truth. The idea of antiquity and an institutional connection back in time is an early Roman Catholic idea. That's where it comes from. I know there are some Presbyterians who adhere to it today, but we should not. Early theologians stopped thinking of the Catholicity of the true church, in spiritual terms, against heresy and antinomianism, but externalized it and embodied it in a visible institution. The church hierarchy or leaders, the Pope, the archbishops, the bishops, the priests, and so forth. The bishop deemed to be the in direct continuity with the apostles and in possession of the pure tradition became the criteria of the true church. And that's still taught today in the Roman Catholic Church. And we find that in high church episcopal circles. They try to trace themselves back institutionally. And we find that in the Eastern Orthodox Church. With this false view, the universal church ceased to be logically prior and was considered to be historically prior to all local churches. This is not the local churches now that together form a unity. Now the Catholic Church with its episcopate has priority. That is the external leaders of the church, the churchmen, the bishops. They have the authority. They have the priority. Local churches are parts of the whole, and our churches, true churches, only so far as they stick with that body as a whole and submit to it. Did you understand? If you, the Roman Catholic view is that if you want to stick with the Roman Catholic Church, you want to be part of the one true church, you have to be part of that church hierarchy. You have to submit to a bishop. Now, we find a related error of some modern Presbyterians who teach that one cannot have a lawfully constituted church unless one makes a historical and institutional connection to the last faithful church. It's similar to Romanism, but it's not the same. In other words, faithfulness in doctrine and life is not enough for the well-being of the church. There must also be some kind of a historical institutional connection to the past. And that, beloved, cannot be proved by the Word of God at all. If you believe in the doctrines taught by the apostles and you're faithful in doctrine and worship, you are part of that true church. This historical institutional connection is not only unprovable biblically, but it's historically impossible unless one arbitrarily stops at John Knox or John Calvin. When you go past Luther and you go past Zwingli, you could find certain people in church history that are pretty good, the Lollards and so forth. But that's it. You can't trace it back. It's impossible. So what these Presbyterians are advocating is a perversion of the biblical idea of testimony bearing. Testimony bearing is faithfulness to the doctrine, the attainments of doctrine and worship or practice. The church grows over time. It is sanctified over time. And what we want to do is we don't want to depart from those achievements. For example, we wouldn't want to go from, let's say, the Second Helvetic Convention and the Westminster Standards back to the Apostles' Creed. There's been corporate sanctification over time. In addition, one should note that Lutheranism, the Reformation under Luther began in 1517, and he was excommunicated by the Pope in 1520, predates the rise of the Reformed Church under Zwingli. The first crucial disputation occurred in 1523, and its first publication was 1525, a commentary on true and false religion, which, by the way, is in print right now. Yet Lutheran churches and Reformed churches have remained separate to this day. And we acknowledge Bible-believing Lutherans, not the liberals, not the Arminians, but we acknowledge the true Lutherans as genuine Christians. Yet they're separate. No one doubts whether or not Luther or Zwingli were true Christians. They were. The Lutheran and Reformed churches did not unify because of doctrinal differences and differences regarding worship and the sacraments. Now, Calvin wanted them to unify, but he wanted them to unify on the truth, and he worked very hard on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper to try to come to something that Luther could agree to. And, of course, he tried, but he failed. Never happened. And when Zwingli met with Luther to try to have some kind of unity, Luther wouldn't even shake his hand. And you've heard the story. Luther wrote on the table, "This is my body." In other words, the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper is nonsense and will have no unity with you. So they did not join together in unity because of doctrinal differences that were deemed so important they could not unify. Now, I'm not saying, we're not talking about the unity of the invisible church. We're talking about the unity of the visible church. Moreover, the Anglican or Episcopal Church, the Church of England, predates Presbyterianism in both England and Scotland. It began in 1534 And it's called the Angliana Ecclesia. That's where we get the Anglican Church. Presbyterianism arose in the 1550s, even though the early Anglican churchmen explicitly adopted justification by faith alone. They had a reformation in salvation and just a partial reformation in worship. They wanted to retain many of the Roman Catholic elements. That's true to a degree of the Lutherans. Even though the early Anglican churchmen explicitly adopted justification by faith alone, the Presbyterians refused to join the older body because of Erastianism. That is the idea that the state is over the church. And, you know, King Henry, he was the head of the church. And to this day, technically, the Queen of England is head over the Episcopal Church. And the Presbyterians said, no, Christ is head over the church. Christ is head over the state. The church has an independent authority. The church has an independent sphere. So there was a difference there. Differences over church government and differences over worship. The Presbyterians held to what we call today the regulative principle of worship. That whatever you cannot add to the worship of God anything that cannot be proved from Scripture, either by an explicit command, do this in remembrance of me, or by a approved historical example, or by inference. And inferences usually come from historical examples. The Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, said that the church, the pastors, the preachers, the priests, they called them, and the bishops have the right to make stuff up. They can make up ceremonies, but they can't make up anything that contradicts the word, but they can still make stuff up. And the Presbyterians said no. Thus, we see that Reformed Presbyterian churches have always placed adherence to the truth above antiquity as a basis for church unity. It's not how old you are, it's how faithful you are. It's what you believe. They recognize that a church can be true as to being, but to be corrupt to a degree as to well-being, to the point of meriting separation. So we're not part of the Lutheran Church, we're not part of the Episcopal Church, and we're not saying that they're not Christians. They very may well be, especially, you know, the ones that believe the older Lutheranism that was Calvinistic, and the old Episcopal preachers and people like J.C. Ryle were fantastic Calvinists. So they were teaching the biblical doctrine of salvation. They were Christians. However, there's enough doctrinal differences there where the well-being of the church is compromised and it merits separation. One does not have to regard a church as apostate or heretical to justify separation. There can be errors on subordinate points of church government, worship, and doctrine that are serious enough to merit separation. If one rejects this assertion, then there is no biblical reason for Presbyterians to be separate from Anglicans, or the Reformed churches on the continent to be separate from the Lutherans. But they always have been. And when union was sought, it was always based on truth, not antiquity. You're older than me. We'll just join you. Or it was not based on pluralism. Well, yeah, we have different views of the Lord's Supper. You do your thing, we'll do our thing. We'll have unity, but we'll just do what we want on a local level. They didn't do that either. In rejecting the Romanist concept of church unity, Protestants understood that a faithful adherence to the Word of God was the central mark of the true church. And then a lot of times you see secondary marks will either be things like faithful exercise of church discipline or a faithful exercise of the sacraments, which is really an element of church discipline. But the central mark, the main mark, is adherence to the truth. They also understood that no one has an infallible interpretation of the word, and that divisions in the Church of Christ are caused by sin. They're caused by sin, they're caused by error. Thus, working together as a body, they sought unity by doing what? by producing detailed creeds and confessions. These are the landmarks they set up. These are the lines by which to measure unity. They recognize that while all professing Christians may affirm that the Bible is the Word of God, there are many different views of church government, the sacraments, the doctrine of salvation, the meaning and extent of the fall, church discipline, and so on. And of course, today there's even more differences. People disagree about the early chapters of Genesis. People disagree about all sorts of things. They understood that unity can only be found in adherence to the truth, and that scripture doctrines must be explained, defined, and systematized correctly so that the body is unified in the truth. That's why they produced all these wonderful things. The adherence to different, incompatible views not only necessitated detailed creeds and confessions and catechisms, but also necessitated the adding of descriptive adjectives to the noun church. That's a biblical word, ecclesia. We're the church of Christ. That's what we're called. But they realized that because of differences, they had to add adjectives to this word church when describing the different Protestant communions. Although these adjectives, for example, Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed, Presbyterian, and then you could say Baptist, however Baptists technically are really not Protestants. You could say, well, these adjectives that are added to the word church are merely matters of adiaphora. They're things indifferent. But they were deemed necessary by our spiritual forefathers due to circumstances, both for convenience. Okay, it makes it very easy for people to find out what they are looking for in order to avoid what they regard as less faithful as the well-being. You know, when I see a church that says the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, PCUSA, I know not to go on that door. I know it's going to be full of lesbians and sodomites and people who reject the Word of God that have more in common with Karl Marx than they do with Jesus Christ. When I see, for example, Wisconsin Synod Lutheran, as opposed to the ECLA or whatever it's called, the big, huge liberal one, I know the Wisconsin Synod Lutherans, they believe in the Bible. They believe in the biblical doctrine of salvation. We have differences with them on certain things, but these adjectives are necessary to distinguish ourselves between others. And for maintaining uniformity or true unity. While Presbyterians love Luther on justification by faith and many other issues, the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper, worship, and church and state, what we call the two-kingdom theory, is unscriptural and merits separation. Even though we regard Bible-believing, non-Arminian Lutherans as true Christians. Okay, when we separate from somebody because there's problems as the well-being of the church, we're not saying they're not Christians. We're just saying there's enough of a difference here on something that we consider to be fairly serious that we have to maintain separation. And this is, what I'm teaching here is not new. This is simply conservative, orthodox Presbyterianism and Protestantism that goes way back. That's why we should call ourselves Reformed Presbyterians and not simply Presbyterians. We have to have some sort of an adjective in front of the other adjective. Well, Presbyterian technically is a noun, but when you say a Presbyterian Christian, it's an adjective. That's why they're necessary. To set aside doctrine and the practices of worship and piety, as defined by Scripture, is to have a church containing diametrically opposed beliefs and practices. And that, beloved, is unity in name only. That's not real unity. It is a false institutional unity at the expense of truth. Anyone who preaches unity at the expense of doctrinal integrity, faithfulness to church creeds and confessions, or adherence to the truth is ironically being schismatic. They're ironically being schismatic. I know it sounds crazy, but that's true. They want to depart from the church's doctrinal attainments of the past for the sake of a pragmatic, false, worldly unity in the present. Here's what Samuel Miller says. And this is from his book on integrity of creeds and confessions, or whatever it's called. Quote, if all sorts of unscriptural opinion, except the extreme of heresy, should be freely countenanced by any of our judicatories, if that refusal to censor any form of doctrinal error, short of palpable Unitarianism, which would seem to be the plan of some brethren, should be adapted as the prevalent policy, it will be impossible much longer to keep the church together. Or rather, it will not much longer be worth keeping together. For it will cease to be what the church was constituted and intended to be from the beginning, a witness for God in the midst of a corrupt and ungodly world, a witness for the truth as well as the order of his family. End of quote. Now, the PCUSA did not heed Miller's warning. This book came out in 1840, and he taught at Princeton. They did not heed Miller's warning and became apostate by the late 1920s. In that church today, homosexual marriage, women ministers and elders, they were giving money to Marxist guerrillas in Africa that were killing Christians in the 1980s. It's a synagogue of Satan. So the topic today is a very important topic. Think of it this way. If you're a Christian and you grow in grace and you grow in holiness and you grow in knowledge and doctrine and you grow in godliness and you get better at your biblical practices, well, what do we call it when the person goes back and starts doing things that he knows are wrong or that are clearly unscriptural? What do we say? That's backsliding. But what I'm talking about is simply backsliding on a corporate scale where the whole church is going back. Now, when we speak of a strict adherence to creeds and confessions as a basis for union, we recognize that only the scriptures are the standard for faith and life. Sola scriptura, the Bible alone. It is our sole standard, our sole authority for faith, what you are to believe, and life, how you are to behave, sanctification, behavior. How do you conduct your life? The Bible only. But creeds and confessions, these standards are subordinate and secondary rules. As such, they can be changed and fine-tuned if the church thinks they can be made more faithful to Scripture. While human statements of faith, requirements for membership and covenants are not inspired or infallible, nevertheless, they bind the conscience of Christians if and when they agree with the Word of God. It's the same thing with a sermon. If I'm up here and I'm not reading Scripture, but I'm expositing Scripture and I tell you something that's 100% biblical, you have just as much obligation to obey what I tell you as you do if you read it out of the Bible. But it has to agree 100% with the Bible. For example, I say Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person. Well, that statement's not in the Bible, but it's absolutely true, and I could prove it from the Bible. Therefore, you're bound to believe that. We must believe it and confess it, for it accurately reflects Scripture. As Rutherford notes, quote, a confession of faith containing all fundamental points is so far forth the Word of God as it agrees with the Word of God and obliges as a secondary rule, which we believe with subjection to God, speaking in his own word and to the platform we may lawfully swear. In other words, yes, it's true. The Westminster Standards, creeds and confessions, are secondary rules. They don't have the authority of Scripture, which is infallible. But if they agree with the Word of God, they're binding. And they're necessary because it's not enough to say the Bible alone as our standard, because everybody has a different interpretation. You need the church to examine things and come up with an authoritative interpretation that makes sense, that's organized, that we can all adhere to. Otherwise, we're going to be this idea, no creed but Christ. Have you ever heard that? No creed but Christ. The Bible's my creed. That's a very Baptist thing. And then they go through every major heresy under the sun over and over and over again, because these spiritual battles have already been fought. We don't have to fight about the Trinity anymore. We don't have to fight about the two natures of Christ in one person. We don't have to fight about the biblical doctrine of salvation, which is the five points of Calvinism. These things have been already discussed, and the truth is won out. Now, in defense of terms of communion, Reformed Presbyterian churchmen in 1801 ably explained the necessity of creeds and confessions. And I'm going to read this. And this will prove to you that what I am saying is simply the doctrine of the early Presbyterians, the faithful Presbyterians. It may not be believed anymore, but it is what they taught. This is an explanation in defense of the terms of communion adopted by the community of dissenters, together with an introduction containing some remarks on the propriety of terms of communion in general. The whole intended to obviate some modern objections and to satisfy the minds of those who are willing to be informed on this subject. And instead of quoting from my old beat-up photocopy from Stillwater, I'm quoting from the new edition that's been put out by James Dodson. I'm guessing here, James Dodson, and I thank them for publishing this in a nice form. Here's what it says. But if the Scriptures must be made the terms of communion, at first instance, or without any explanation and statement of truths in our own language, we shall soon find ourselves obliged to admit persons of diametrically opposite faith and practice. Explanation is surely necessary. And our public creeds and terms of communion were never viewed in any other light, even by those who have been most warmly attached to them, than as subordinate helps for our right understanding and applying the Scriptures. We never formed the remotest thought of substituting them in the place of the Bible or putting them on a level with it. But when they are evidently founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God, the manner in which all our subordinate statements are uniformly qualified, we reckon it our duty to adopt them and faithfully to adhere unto them. It is observable that almost all of the modern objections against public creeds, confessions, and explicit terms of communion take it for granted that these confessions and the Word of God are at variance with each other. They suppose that the one to require what the other forbids, and hence they state the question whether we should obey God rather than men. But if God and men require substantially the same thing, where is the inconsistency of obeying both in their own place? A warm zeal for the Holy Scriptures and a strong attachment to sound creeds in terms of communion are so far from implying any contradiction that the one necessarily involves and loudly proclaims the other. He who, in the time of danger, uses the best means in his power for the defense and protection of the injured certainly proves the best friend. While many are perverting the Scripture to their own and others' destruction, we should do the most we can to have them kept pure and entire. End of quote. And let me tell you, the statement about Jesus Christ, and that's what, Chalcedon 451, the two natures in one person, his relationship to God the Father and all these things, we have not made one improvement in that doctrine since it was made in AD 451. When a church studies something thoroughly and there's a controversy and it's dealt with biblically, it's extremely foolish for us to ignore that or to try to reinvent the wheel. It's already been done. Same with the Trinity. Same with the five points of Calvinism. Having established that historic Protestant communions have made, adopted, and used creeds and confessions as set boundaries for membership, communion, and unity, we need to examine how biblical creedalism has been perverted and distorted by modern Presbyterian denominations to the point where they are no longer set boundaries. Okay, you've got a fence. Let's say you've got a bunch of cows. and you got a good fence, you don't have to worry about the cows getting out, do you? Or you don't have to worry about wolves getting in. But let's say you've got a fence and you've put a bunch of holes in the fence. Well, you're going to have cows wandering in and out, and you're going to have predators wandering in and out. Well, there are two basic violations regarding the use of public creeds. First, there is what is called loose subscriptionism. This is essentially the idea that creeds or confessions must only be sworn to in a general, equivocal manner, and that all sorts of exceptions to the standards are permitted. And Gary North describes this beautifully in his book on the decline of the PCUSA. He called the book Crossed Fingers. In other words, you're swearing to uphold the creeds and confession of your church, but you're doing it with your crossed fingers behind your back because you really don't believe it. Or at least you don't believe all of it. And that's the same attitude we find today in small, what are called conservative Presbyterian groups. In other words, the standards are at best only a loose approximation of the truth. This view of creedalism is presently held in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Although it's certainly not as bad as the OPC and the PCA. Consequently, within these small conservative Presbyterian denominations, one can find radically different views on sola scriptura, the regular principle of worship. There are people that openly reject it. There are people that redefine it to make it absolutely meaningless. There are people who believe in having rock and roll bands and puppet shows. There are people who want high church episcopal worship. There are all sorts of things. There's great disagreement over the creation account in Genesis, even though the standards speak clearly to that issue. The meaning and efficacy of the sacraments. There are sacramentalists in the OPC and PCA, which is really a Roman Catholic doctrine, not a Protestant doctrine. Although, well, it is kind of a Lutheran doctrine, too, and a high church episcopal doctrine, but it's certainly not a Presbyterian doctrine. There's disagreements over eschatology, the abiding validity of the Old Testament moral case laws, the role of women in public worship, covenant theology, the abiding sanctity of the Christian Sabbath. I know of a situation where a man appeared, this is before a Presbyterian in the PCA, and they asked him what his views were the Sabbath, and he gave them his views, which were completely orthodox. They were right under the Westminster standards, and they declined to license him to preach because they thought he would upset people in his church that weren't Sabbatarian. And then you've got R.C. Sproul, who I greatly respect. He was a great scholar. When he preached a series on the Westminster standards, admitted in a sermon that him and his wife go out to eat and go shopping on the Sabbath. The ordination of women, the RPCNA has women deacons, even though there is not one example or command in the Bible of women being ordained. And even justification by faith alone. The federal vision heresy, which is just Romanism warmed over and rehashed in more clever language. In these denominations, one can find ministers and elders with diametrically opposed viewpoints on certain issues that explicitly contradict each other and even the Word of God. There are several views regarding the creation narrative in the OPC, the PCA, and even the RPCNA. And at Geneva College, as we mentioned about a month ago, theistic evolution is openly taught now, which is a terrible heresy and very dangerous. The six-day literal creationism of the Westminster Standards is incompatible with the day-age theory, the framework hypothesis, the gap theory, and theistic evolution. It treats the days as real days. And if you look at Scripture, how can you have any other conclusion? There was morning, there was evening, there was morning, there was evening, there was morning, there was evening. And then we rest, the Jews were to rest on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. But anyway, The whole point of this kind of creedalism is to allow doctrinal pluralism, doctrinal diversity under the one umbrella of that denomination. And there are a number of problems with this perversion of confessionalism. Number one, such practices are essentially dishonest. For a vague, equivocal adherence to the confession is not a real, fixed, solid standard. If you have a measuring stick and it's made out of silly putty and you can stretch it longer if you want it and shrink it down at will, that's not a very useful tool for measurement. Loose subscriptionism leads to bureaucratization, pragmatism, and historically declension over time. It always has. It also frequently has led to injustice in church courts as churchmen refuse to uphold the solid, biblical, comprehensive Westminster standards and instead, okay, there's no neutrality. When you get rid of something, you replace it with something else. And they instead arbitrarily, based on personal feelings, views, or pragmatic considerations, impose standards that are essentially autonomous or self-serving. Okay, I had my ordination delayed over a year when I was in the RPCNA back in the 90s. To this day, no one told me why. And delaying the ordination after I passed all the tests and was licensed to preach and ready to go, and I already had a call, to delay it was not only a violation of Scripture, it was a violation of their own standards. But pragmatists are free to violate the standards. A political illustration. In America, a Democrat can lie, cheat, and steal and break the Constitution, and it's okay. If a Republican does it, the media has a fit. The standard is really which school of thought has the votes on committees at the Senate or General Assembly and or agreement not to have any fixed standard on a particular issue. In other words, we give up. We're not going to have unity. Let's just allow the local sessions to decide the matter. And there are certainly things that local sessions should decide that are not something for the whole denomination to get into. You know, designing your church building or what kind of seating you're going to have or certain things of adiaphora. But those kind of things don't apply to the Sabbath or to worship or to the Lord's Supper, or they shouldn't apply. Churchmen disregard many doctrinal attainments of the First and Second Reformations by disregarding their creedal achievements, external authority. And to a large extent, the covenanted Reformation that tied certain nations and all Presbyterians to their achievements in doctrine and practice for an essentially internal authority. Human autonomy based on the anti-Christian presuppositions that the Scriptures are not perspicuous or necessarily logical and comprehensible. You can't replace something with nothing. When you get rid of creedalism, biblical creedalism, when you get rid of biblical confessionism and covenanting, where we've agreed to adhere to these standards, we've covenanted not to depart from them, we've covenanted not to remove the ancient landmarks, when you shift away from that, you replace it with something else. And unfortunately, it's humanistic nonsense. Every organization is going to have some sanctions. So it's never a question in the long run of sanctions versus no sanctions. What happens over a period of time is that the anti-confessional, non-historical interpretation of the confession becomes the status quo. Everything is tolerated, but we're not going to tolerate the strict confessionalists because they're not tolerating other views, you understand? So they're the ones who were persecuted, usually. Soon, discreet sanctions are used against strict confessionalists. They refuse pulpits, teaching jobs, committee assignments, and are shunned and have evil motives assigned to their theological positions. Here's some of the ones that I used to hear when I was in the RPCNA. So-and-so is legalistic and unloving because he is against celebrating Christmas. Well, legalism is adding to Scripture. How can you be legalistic for simply obeying Scripture and not adding to Scripture? Do you understand? And I'm sure many of you have heard this. He doesn't celebrate Christmas. He's legalistic. And I always say, well, show me in the Bible where we're told to celebrate Christmas. Oh, we're not. Oh. Oops. So-and-so only cares about theology, not people. That's a direct quote of what ministers were saying about me behind my back. I knew because I had people who listened to my sermons in their churches who tell me what they would say. So-and-so wants to build walls, not bridges. That I was actually told me to me by my face. by elders. Yeah, man. Lay off this Christmas stuff and don't talk about worship, man. Have a barbecue. They actually told me this. You need to have a barbecue and have friendship evangelism. And if you make friends and if people come over and have barbecues and stuff, the church will grow. Number two, loose subscription, and this is very important. This is very important. Remember, there's no neutrality. Loose subscription leaves Christian families, both members and visitors, vulnerable to many serious corruptions. Okay, loose subscription, everybody says it's loving and kind and compassionate. It's not. For with loose subscriptionism, one does not really know what kind of pastor and elders one has until a particular church is attended. Will the church's leaders reject the biblical view of the early chapters of Genesis? Will they believe in and uphold the regular principle of worship? Will they have a sacramentalist understanding of the Holy Supper? Will they uphold the sanctity of the Christian Sabbath? Will they use pictures of Christ in Sabbath classes? Will they be infected with a federal vision? Will they be advocating feminism? Will they uphold the validity of God's moral law for the New Covenant era? Reformed churches should not be like a box of chocolates, where you've got to take a bite. Have you ever done this? You get a gift, a big giant box of chocolates, and it doesn't tell you what's in them. Some of them have guides. And you taste this one, and you're like, oh, it's gross. And you give it to one of your kids, you know. and then you go, oh, this one's good. It's got coconut. Churches shouldn't be like that. You shouldn't have to buy it into something to find out if it's bitter or sweet. Churches who say they adhere to the Westminster Standards when they really do not are guilty of violating the Ninth Commandment. It is akin to a used car salesman who turns the odometer back and he puts a thin layer of paint over the areas of rust so they look fine. You can do that. Have you ever seen bulging rust? You can sand them down real smooth, spray paint them, and they'll look really good for about 1 month. And I know. I used to sell cars. I know guys who did stuff like that. I knew a guy who sold vans. They had 250,000 miles on them. He turned them back to 50,000 miles. He should have been arrested. Churches shouldn't be like that. You shouldn't have to subject yourself to error, corrupt worship, corrupt view of the sacraments, corrupt view of the Sabbath, to find out, oh, I better get out of here. This is not the place for me and my family. You shouldn't have to do that. If churches believe in four different views of creation, or three different views of worship, or no longer believe in the purpose of Scripture, then they should change their standards to reflect the reality. But they don't. You know, all these small conservative denominations, when you join, you still swear to uphold the standards. But they do so with crossed fingers behind their back. The six-day creation view, which of course used to be universal, is probably the minority view in most small denominations today. And here's a side note. Not only is the perspicuity of Scripture denied, but also historic Protestant views of hermeneutics is denied as well. While Orthodox theologians have understood that there are some difficult sections of Scripture where different interpretations are inevitable. For example, the apocalyptic, highly symbolic sections of Revelation. There's hundreds of different views. And like somebody says, we're probably not going to know exactly what it means until Christ returns. But modern pluralistic scholars are increasingly treating straightforward didactic and narrative passages open to different yet legitimate views. For example, the OPC sanctioned a number of unorthodox views on the creation narrative and placed them on the same level with the confession six-day creationism, even though they disagree with Scripture and each other. Don't you see how irrational that is? Pick a view. But we have four or five different views, and they all contradict each other. Now, there are areas that we can disagree, but we shouldn't disagree in fundamental doctrines like creation. People who question this unbiblical and irrational nonsense are told to have a hermeneutic of trust. This hermeneutic of trust is based on the postmodern principle that there are no fixed governing rules for interpreting the Bible and establishing doctrine, just the preferences of various interpretive committees. Okay, so you have this umbrella, this institutional outward unity with all these different views. And they get their committees together and they agree to disagree. Thus we see that the acceptance of pluralism produces a multiplicity of views, and the multiplicity of views requires a justification for this multiplicity. Thus justifications of error can be based on a bad exegesis of Scripture, but are usually based on pragmatism and arbitrary assertions that flow from human autonomy. Once again, the illustration, if you build a good fence, you keep the cows in, you keep out the wolves and the coyotes and everything else. But if you deliberately have a fence full of holes, the cows are wandering in and out, and the wolves and the coyotes are coming in. And they're not coming in to play tetherball, they're coming in to kill the cows. For example, although Christmas has always been regarded as a holy day, after all, it takes the name of Christ. It's not called Abraham Lincoln's Beards Day. It's called Christmas. Christmas. Presbyterians who want to violate the Second Commandment simply by human fiat declare it to be a secular day. This is one thing Greg Bonson always used to say. When you're analyzing an argument, first question you ask, is it arbitrary? That is arbitrary. The second one you want to ask, is it consistent? The acceptance of loose subscriptionism forces churchmen to justify declension, error, and sin. That's what it does. This perhaps is one reason denominations have, generally speaking, not been honest and changed their standards to reflect the reality of what they really believe and allow. Why not just be honest? In our denomination, we have five different views of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Here's what they are. In our denomination, you can obey the Sabbath if you like, but if you don't want to obey the Sabbath, that's fine too. In our denomination, we really don't believe in the regular principle. There are a few who do, but most of us don't. Why not just be honest? But they're not. The biblical view. Is set forth by the early Reformed Presbyterians. And here's from that same book, An Explanation and Defense. It's really on closed communion, but it all fits. Quote, that the church's testimony should be clearly stated in defense of truth and holiness, and should also be faithfully pointed, not only against all error and immorality in general, but in a special manner against those errors and immoralities which more remarkably prevail where providence hath ordered her lot. End of quote. In other words, a church's testimony should become more detailed and better over time. Progressive sanctification. Remember, sanctification applies to individuals, it applies to churches, it applies to nations. You're either moving forward or you're going back or you're stagnating. You don't want to be warm spit. This is simply a natural aspect of corporate sanctification. Testimonies must become more detailed and better over time, and a church's testimony must deal with the pressing problems, sins, defections, and errors that arise in its own day. And this is simply what Luther used to teach. I don't remember the exact quote. I didn't have time to look it up, but it's a great quote. He said, if you're not preaching against the sin, I'm paraphrasing, if you're not dealing with the sins and errors and problems of your own day, then you're not preaching the whole counsel of God as you ought. That's a terrible paraphrase, but that's the gist of what he says. And what is pluralism? You deliberately don't talk about those things that are problems and sins because you don't want to rock the boat. You don't want to offend the people in that large institutional umbrella that disagree. And people who do preach against things like Christmas or hymnody and all these kind of things, they're troublemakers. They're unloving. What the early faithful covenanters advocated is the exact opposite of what is being practiced today among loose subscriptionists who are pluralists. And sad to say, I include the RPCNA in that. As declensions in doctrine and practice arise, they are rarely refuted and handled with biblical discipline. Instead, they are incorporated, they are justified, they are defended. And this is the exact opposite, beloved, of corporate sanctification. Look, I knew a guy who was going to the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary in Pittsburgh, the RPCNA Seminary in Pittsburgh. Now, I don't know the situation. I don't know if he was being a jerk. I don't know these, but I do know, this is true, that he was speaking out against Christmas. He was called into the president's office. And the president gave him a lecture, basically, shut up. Don't say anything about Christmas. Christmas is not a holy day. It's a secular day. You see, pluralism requires justification. Pluralism requires persecuting those who really hold to the confession. You see. So I hope you're seeing there is no neutrality. It's a deadly issue. Speaking of the common perversions and the meaning of the creation era that are accepted in Reformed denominations today, Ken Gentry says this, and this is wonderful. This is from a little article he wrote called In the Space of 6 Days on Breaking the Confession with a Rod of Irons. Jeremy Irons is a big advocate of, what's it called again? Documentary Hypothesis. No, that's something else.
Framework
Hypothesis, which is complete nonsense. Somebody just made it up. Quote, when we witness the attempt at reinterpreting the clear language before us, deep and serious concerns boil up. Where will this methodology lead? What elements within the confession are safe from the reinterpretive hermeneutic? And for how long are they safe once this interpretive approach is unleashed? End of quote. It's the same old principle. Holiness breeds holiness. If you're declining, if you're backsliding, it breeds more sin. And what is the solution? Repentance. Let's obey the covenants. Let's obey the standards. Now, many people have a common idea that loose subscriptionism is somehow more compassionate, loving, brotherly, friendly, and conductive to union. But how can this be when pluralism involves the acceptance of sin and doctrinal errors? Now, it's fine if you have a religion that believes that truth is relative and there is no absolute truth. It's fine if you have a religion that believes that ethics are relative and there's no such thing as absolute ethics. But that's not Christianity. That's not the true religion. We have truth, absolute truth, real truth. We have absolute standards in ethics. Does not true love involve keeping the commandments of God and being honest with one another? Does not Christian love reach out to others and rescue them from sin and error? Those who confuse love with pluralism have unwittingly adopted a worldly, humanistic, antinomian concept of love. Now, I'm not saying be a jerk. Let's be as friendly as possible. Let's be professional. Let's be exegetical. Let's speak with a spirit of kindness and love and compassion. Yes, but don't compromise one iota. Such thinking, I'm talking about pluralism, led the mainline Protestant denominations to apostasy in the doctrine of demons. And historically, once again, there has never been a church that's adopted this view of pluralism that has ever got better and recovered. Now, I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm praying for it to happen in the RPCNA. We should be praying for that every day. But historically, it's never happened before. Gary North is an excellent illustration, which tells us that loose subscriptionism is both unloving and exceptionally dangerous. Here's what he says. The age-old debate between a strict interpretation of a standard and a loose interpretation was a big part of the Presbyterian conflict. He's talking about the PCUSA. To understand what was involved, consider a speed limit sign. It says 35 miles per hour, or kilometers per hour. Now, what if a man drives 36? Will he be ticketed by a policeman? Probably not. The policeman has limited amounts of time to pursue speeders. He has to chase the speeder, ticket him, and perhaps appear in court to defend his actions. In a world of limited resources, a person who speeds by driving 36 in a 35 zone is probably going to get away with it. The safety of the public is dependent on stopping activities of those other life-threatening speeders. Only if the community is willing to hire many, many policemen and judges can it afford to ticket speeders who drive 36. Now consider someone who drives 55 in a 25 speed zone for young school-aged children. Will a policeman pursue him? Without question. The speeder is putting children at risk. That speeder is a serious lawbreaker. To refuse to pursue him, a policeman would be abandoning the very essence of law enforcement. His own job would probably be at risk for malfeasance. A city that will not bring employment sanctions against a traffic policeman who steadfastly refused to pursue such speeders is saying, in effect, our posted signs mean nothing. Drive as fast as you want, day or night. In other words, young children had better look out for themselves. We will not do it for them. Strict subscription, like speed limits, is designed to protect the vulnerable person who is under the protection of the law. As surely as a 7-year-old child walking to school is protected by a speed limit sign and a court system prepared to enforce it, so is a resident in a country protected by the strict interpretation of a written civil constitution and a court system prepared to enforce it. And so is a church member protected by strict subscription to a confession of faith and a court system prepared to enforce it. Two conclusions follow. Number one, law without sanctions protects no one. Number two, law interpreted by loose construction protects no one predictably. This is true in ecclesiastical matters as it is in highway safety matters. The child is under the protection of the law, the posted limit, the police, and the court, even though he did not publicly swear an oath of allegiance to obey the person at greatest risk from speeders. The speed limit sign is for his protection. The person at greatest risk from speeders. When he becomes a driver, he will be expected to obey the law. Now, the analogy here, he's talking about people who visit a church who aren't members. They get protected by a creed and confession as well. That's the connection there. In the Bible, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger are identified as the most vulnerable people in the community. The civil law is to protect them. It's supposed to protect them. The minor or resident alien today was protected by the national constitution, even though he did not publicly swear an oath of allegiance to it, as the person most at risk of government tyranny. The visitor or non-voting church member is protected by the confession of faith, even though he did not publicly swear allegiance to it. It protects his soul from wolves in sheep's clothing, false shepherds. He will be expected to take the public oath to uphold the confession if he ever becomes a church member. So full and honest subscription helps people in two important ways. Now we're going to take a break and come back, but I just want to make a few comments. And I'm going to get to this in the next hour. Without full subscription, without faithfulness to our standards, you throw yourself to the mercy of a bunch of pragmatists who basically are going to do what they want to do. And the result is that you have courts that are very unpredictable and very unjust. My experience in the RPCNA was I think I would get more justice and fairness in a pagan court than in the church courts. Because, for lack of a better term, the liberals, the not truly reformed, would meet behind the scenes and they would get everything all in line and arrange how they wanted the thing to play out ahead of time, before they even talked to witnesses. They had everything decided ahead of time. And that's not justice. Justice is making decisions based on an objective standard, not making it up as you go along and being pragmatic. Okay, we're going to take a little break. Now remember, any questions about any of this later when we're eating or whatever, feel free to discuss it. Let us pray. Father, we come before your throne thanking you for the Protestant Reformation, thanking you especially for the Covenant of Reformation in Scotland, which has given us the most brilliant and best and detailed standards, creeds, confessions ever made in all of human history. Lord, we believe them to be biblical. And we believe that we should not have exceptions to accommodate error and sin. We pray for reformation among Presbyterians today, that they will want to get once again be honest and faithful, so that we can have true unity among all the brothers, and that those that have been schismatic by departing from the standards would repent, obey their covenant obligations, and we could have true unity in the truth, in Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen.